I don't know about you, but I have thoroughly enjoyed the work that we've been doing in going through the Old Testament book of Job. We took on quite a challenge to do this together, and we've seen a lot of things, haven't we? We've seen that poor Job has gone through the mill. He's lost his health, he's lost his wealth, he's lost, I think, the respect of his wife, his children, his servants. And as he's gone through all these various things, if only he had some friends that loved him and cared about him. He does. He has three friends that come, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they come and they sit with him silent for 7 days on the ash heap, and they grieve with him. The only right thing they did was to sit with him silent for 7 days. Then their theology kicked in, and I'm all for theology, but I'm for good theology. And I know my theology, like yours, your way of looking at life, looking at God, looking at his word, often needs to be recalibrated. And God allows about 30 chapters of these three friends to spiritually mug poor Job. Now, he responds. He's not silent in the process. But as they go through each of these three rounds, Job responds to them. And so much of what they say to Job is incorrect. We find that out later in chapter 42. And some of what Job says in response to them is incorrect. And so this morning, as we dive into our last message on the book of Job together, we'll be looking at what we're calling Job's deliverance, chapters 38 through 42. I get chapters 38 through 41, and Pastor Paul gets chapter 42. We didn't exactly flip forward or cast lots, but I believe that it will work out well as we think about that together. When we think about Job's deliverance, we've talked about Job's distress, Job's defense, and now we come lastly to Job's deliverance. What do we mean there? Well, it certainly appears from the end of the book that he is delivered from his health problems. His health is restored. He has new children that come along. His wealth is given back to him, his status in the community. That's not what we're referring to. It seems to me that how he gets delivered in chapters 38 through 41 specifically is delivered from his wrong understanding, his wrong way of looking at God, his wrong way of looking at life, specifically his life that has been under a great deal of pressure. So as we look at chapters 38 through 41, let's begin by noticing that the first thing that Job needs to be delivered from is the fact that he needs to be told the truth. He needs to hear the truth, and we find that in verses in chapters 38 through 41. The first truth is simply this: we are creatures, we are not the Creator. We are creatures, we are not the Creator. Now, if we had a lot of time, we'd read through chapters 38 and 39 in full, but I want to read through chapter 38. I believe it's well worth our time, and notice a few highlighted or bold words as we go through chapter 38. You may find it easier reading your Bible. This is rather small font on the screen, but I have all of chapter 38 here that we'll look at very quickly. We read as follows: "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?'" Notice on that first slide, God asked Job, "Who are you? Who are you to question me?" And then verse 4, "I laid the earth's foundation. You weren't there." Verse 7, "And the angels rejoiced at creation. You were not there either." He goes on, verse 8, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning, or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light and their upraised arms broken. Notice both the sea and the morning are highlighted here. Job, you have nothing at all to do with limiting that mighty force called the sea. And Job, you've not given any orders to the morning. Verse 16, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? Notice on that slide, we get a reference to the springs of the sea, the gates of death. Job, you know nothing about life after this life. Verse 19, you know nothing about light and darkness, nothing about snow and hail. In fact, would you notice God resorts to sarcasm here, as he says in verse 21, surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years. You and I, when we use sarcasm, it's often biting in order to bite, in order to hurt people. Sarcasm comes from the word sarx, which means flesh, and it's a way of getting somebody's attention. Jesus used sarcasm. And I'm not saying every time we use sarcasm, it's like Jesus. Sometimes it's damaging and hurtful unnecessarily. When God uses sarcasm, it's to get our attention, hurt us to the point of listening. So here God uses sarcasm with Job. Verse 24, what is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? So there you get weather issues, don't you? Lightning, east winds, rain, thunderstorm, ice, frost. We move on in chapter 38, verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who gives the ibis wisdom or gives the rooster understanding? So there he basically says, Job, you've got nothing at all to do with constellations. You don't even give animals orders. Verse 37. Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? It's really interesting to look at chapter 38, and we'll summarize chapter 39 in a minute, and just count the questions. It's one question after another meant to put Job in his place and help him realize he is a creature. He is not the creator. Here's my summary. Our creatureliness is shown by our having no hand in creation, no control over the sea and its fury, no power over the gates of death, ignorance about light and darkness, impotence regarding hail and snow and lightning and wind and rain and thunderstorm and ice and frost, no sovereignty over the constellations, and we can't even tell the rooster when to crow or help the animals find their next meal. And if you go on and look at chapter 39, it seems to me that chapter 39 says, we can't control when wild animals give birth, nor can we domesticate the wild donkeys or oxen, or understand the foolish ostrich, who, by the way, can outrun a horse, or give strength to the war horse, or give flying lessons to the hawk or the eagle. God is saying, Job, you're a creature. You're not the creator. Know your place. Know who you are. So deliverance involves being told the truth. We're creatures, not the creator. Second, we can ask why, but we must not dishonor God. I don't come away from reading the book of Job with the impression that it's wrong for me to ask God why. I do come away from the book of Job with the impression that I should be careful how I ask my whys. Because sometimes I've asked why in such a way as to say, God, if you tell me, then I'm going to judge whether you're right or wrong in this circumstance. Whether this was the right course of action for you to take, and it certainly seems that that's where Job has wound up. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 22, we learn that in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. When we come to his health being taken away in chapter 2, we're told, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. But in the rest of the book, in response to his friend's bad theology, Job expresses bad theology, and he says things like this, God's my enemy. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that we are enemies of God by our sin, but God loves us. God cares about us. And Job has concluded that God is his enemy. Job goes on to say, I demand my day in court. And he's not asking to go as a defendant, but as a prosecutor. And then he says, God is unjust. It seems rather apparent that Job has moved from the category of not cursing God in his heart to at least challenging God in his theology to say God is unjust. He has made wrong decisions about me. He has counted me as his enemy. We can ask why, but we get into trouble. We dishonor God when our contentions turn into corrections. We can contend with God, but if we think we are correcting God, we have crossed over a very important line, chapter 40 and verse 2. We dishonor God when our questions turn into accusations. In fact, you'll notice there, chapter 40 and verse 2, Job says this. The Lord is actually speaking to Job and says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So God is saying, Job, this is what you've done. In all of your responses to your friends, your contentions have turned into corrections. Your questions have turned into accusations. When we think we can run the universe or even just our lives better than God, we're dishonoring God. And yet, isn't that the case with most of us every day? That we act as if we think we can run our lives better than God can? People have asked the question, why do we even have the book of Job in the Bible? Well, we certainly have it for the issue of suffering, don't we? Which will be looked at more next week. We have it to think about the issue of suffering. But most of the book involves the bad advice of Job's friends that God calls foolishness in chapter 42. Maybe the purpose of the book is to show us how awful our advice is sometimes to each other. But that isn't to push us in the direction of never speaking to each other. But when we speak to each other, we are to speak the truth to each other. So, we see that we are creatures, not the creator. We can ask God why, but we must not dishonor God. And then thirdly, we must recover a real fear of God, chapter 41. Let's look at a few ideas there in chapter 41. Chapter 41. God begins by talking about creatures. For example, in chapter 41, Leviathan. And you get all these interesting discussions of these large creatures, and we're not sure what Leviathan was. Some commentators try to say, well, it was a big old alligator. Maybe. Some of the description sounds that way. But if you look down at verse 21, a flame goes out of its mouth. That sure sounds like a dragon to me. But what do we learn about God's approach to Job here? We learn that God says, you take this creature, this Leviathan, whatever it was, and you know what, Job? You can't even get close to domesticating that creature that I made. How dare you think you can domesticate me? Notice in verse 3, will this creature Leviathan speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? I think God is saying, look, that's what I've done. I've spoken softly with you. I've made a covenant with you. I've taken you on as my servant. You can't do that with a wild creature like Leviathan. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Job needed to hear those words. He has been demanding his day in court as if he were on an equal plane with God, and he's losing the sovereignty, majesty, omnipotence of God. Verse 11, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that. And I do find it fascinating that as God responds to Job, he doesn't come along and say, there, I know life has been hard. I know it was really difficult when you lost your wealth and your health. Certainly when you lost your children, just an awful thing. God doesn't bring words of sympathy. It's very interesting. That's what I would have expected. Sometimes that's the last thing we need. Sometimes what we need are stern words of truth that speak about God as God truly is, not as we would wish him to be. And God says, everything in creation is mine. One of the experiences that I get to enjoy, and Linda gets to enjoy now, is helping with the grandkids. And we could tell stories, and I should have inserted many pictures here, but I didn't. But the other day, we were watching Amy's children, Isaac and Mary Catherine, and just having a wonderful time, and we were all sitting out kind of on the driveway, and Isaac's at a sand table playing, and Mary Catherine's in her crib, watching her brother play. You can't let her go. She'd start eating bugs. But, you know, we're watching the children. Isaac's 3 years old, and I'd gone upstairs for a minute. Linda was doing something in the driveway, painting furniture or something, and I went upstairs, and I remembered that we had gone to Trader Joe's a few days before that. And we had bought a package of chocolate coconut-covered almonds. You talk about heaven on earth. Oh, my goodness. So I brought about 4 or 5 of those down. I ate a few before I came down, but that's not the point. I brought down 4 or 5 as I came down, gave Linda a couple, and I called Isaac over to me, and I said, I got something I think you really like. And I said, now it's got a nut inside. You got to make sure you chew it. And I said, here. And he takes his little fingers and puts it on the side of it and picks it up, puts it in his mouth, chews, and he goes, another. So I gave him a second one, finished that, and then he looks at me, and there's one left in my hand, just one. And I said, you know, Isaac, what would be really sweet is for you to take this last one and go give it to Grammy, because she didn't have as many as you or I did. So he comes over with his fingers, and he picks up very carefully. And he walks over to Grammy. And he says, Grammy, open your mouth. She opens her mouth, and he says, she's still eating the last one. Chomp. My kind of kid. My kind of kid. I guess in his little 3-year-old brain, he was saying, if I've got it, it's mine. It's mine. It's the danger we all face every single day, right? With our possessions, our families, our time, our thought life, what we do with our leisure time, how we treat other people. If we start to look at our lives as, this is my life, we're making the same mistake Job made. And he needed the truth of God to say, no, Job, this is mine. Everything belongs to me.
Lord of heaven and earth, for lo, these many chapters now, Job has been demanding an audience with God, hasn't he? And he had it all planned out, what he was going to say to God as soon as God showed up. And I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to say that. And all of a sudden, verse chapter 42, if you turn there, God appears. and speaks to him from the midst of a storm. And out of this whirlwind, God speaks, and he speaks very directly to Job and asks him questions, question after question after question. And if I counted correctly, it's 84 very pointed questions to Job. And I didn't hear any answers from Job, and I don't think I could answer them either. And in addition to those questions, very detailed descriptions of Behemoth and Leviathan. How then does Job respond? Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You said, who is this that hides or obscures counsel without knowledge? Well, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. You said, hear now, and I will speak, and I'll ask you, Job, and you, Job, instruct me. Well, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Well, there's a change of tone for sure, wasn't it? It's interesting, very interesting. And I wonder, do you wonder, what was it about chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, 84 questions, and all of those things that God asked Job very pointedly, demanding an answer, sometimes, as Larry said, using sarcasm, where were you? How did this happen? When? Boy, I hear some authoritative, boy, tone in God's voice. How then did all of those questions and that dialogue over those four chapters, I want to ask you, what is it about all of that that settles it for Job? How does what God has said in 38 through 41 satisfy Job? He's been so sure that God has been unjust to him, he said so. I want my day at court. God is unjust. Let me at him, almost. You know, and we're kind of bristling at the tone that we hear Job using. But now, after God speaks back to him, Job says, I said things I didn't know about. I talked way out of my understanding. Is it, in fact, that something has convinced Job differently? Has he really become satisfied, or has God just squashed him and said, don't you dare lift your voice to me and ask questions? Is that what's going on? I don't think so. I don't think he's just afraid to speak to God. I don't think he's over there cowering in fear and got the fear of God in that way. I don't think it was all just one giant big rebuke either. Even though it sounds very forceful, I don't think it. So is, in fact, Job truly satisfied by what he has heard from God and seen with his eyes of understanding? How is it that Job's mind is changed about God being unjust? What do you think? How? That's a big shift. 30-some chapters, you're unjust, God, and in these four chapters, it seems that he has a change of mind. Look at what we see. What is it that caused Job to change his mind? Verse 2, I know that you can do all things. What does that express? God's power. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's power was certainly on display in these 84 questions and this dialogue from, or monologue actually, mostly from God. So his power is amazing, God's amazing power, but what else? Verse 3, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And so the second aspect of God here is his amazing wisdom, His power and his wisdom seem to have captivated or captured Job's wrong thinking. Yeah, God's unjust. I just need a chance to speak to him and I'll make my case and all the rest of that. But when God speaks to him with all of these questions, and they are some forceful hows and whys and whens and all of those things, but what are they displaying? Job says it for us. They display God's power and his wisdom. And I step back. And so Larry has told us that God did a very gracious thing for Job in uncovering the lies that Job had begun to believe about his suffering and his pain and his trial by bringing truth to bear. So deliverance from a trial in a situation like this or any suffering involves learning the truth, being told the truth, but deliverance involves accepting the truth, and Job has accepted the truth. I see now that you know you are all powerful and nothing can thwart your power. And I spoke without having adequate knowledge. Your wisdom and your power, and I accept that, God. It seems to have genuinely satisfied Job, and he changes his tone completely. And that leads us to our next point. If Job is to be truly delivered from his trials and his suffering, the lies that he has been believing in that, he has to accept the truth that God has shown him, and he does. But deliverance involves repentance, true repentance. It's one thing to be convinced about different facts, and it's one thing to say, oh, okay. It's one thing to say, well, why didn't you tell me that from the beginning? Or this changes things, that kind of thing. You've heard people when you confront them with the truth that they were unaware of and they come away with that. Oh, well, I didn't know. Or, huh, okay, that's different. But something's missing there, isn't it? And Job shows us that it's not just accepting the truth. Deliverance from the lies that we believe about our trials and our sufferings and our pain involves true repentance. And Job gives us a model for that true repentance in verse 6. Therefore I retract. Therefore I reject what I have said. Therefore I despise. And some of your translations say, add the word myself, and some of them, they say, I despise what I have said. It's probably one and the same. Therefore, I retract, I reject what I've said, I despise what I have said, or myself for having said what I've said, and I repent in dust and ashes. Repentance is an absolute necessity if we are to be delivered from the lies we have believed and said about God in our trials and suffering and pain. So let's recap just for a moment. All of those questions that God asked and directed to Job, they directed Job to the wisdom and the power of God. And when he saw the wisdom and power of God, he was assured of God's character and integrity. And once he was assured of God's character and integrity, he could trust that God had not been unjust to him as he had thought he had been. And this led him to repenting of what he had wrongfully said and thought about God. And with that repentance came freedom. Freedom from the lies he had believed about God as relates to his suffering and pain. Now, when you and I are in the midst of a deep trial, we don't think straight, right? We are likely to blame God. We are likely to consider him unfair, just like Job did. We are likely to think he's unjust. We are likely to say that he is distant and won't answer us. We are likely to say any number of things, and I'll bet Job has gone before us in what he said. And the way to deliverance When we find ourselves in trials and suffering and pain, and we begin to say those things and think those things that we find Job said ahead of us, the way to deliverance in times like these is to put ourselves face to face with God's truth. Now, Job didn't have the Bible, so God appeared to him out of this whirlwind. We have the Bible, and God has given us His truth right here for us to wrestle with when we have all of the questions and we have all of the feelings and we want to say all the things that Job said about God in his trial. And those, we don't think they're lies. We just believe them as much as Job believed what he was believing. And he needed the truth of God to show up. And we need the truth of God. And how will we get that truth? We will find it in God's Word. And I suggest that you put yourself in daily, or if necessary, hourly contact with the truth of God. You'll find those scriptures that speak truth into your pain and your hurt and your suffering and your trial. Put them on your refrigerator. Put them on your bathroom. Put them on the dashboard of your car, wherever you need them. My dad, when he suffered the loss of his wife, my mom, he had things plastered up all over his house to remind him of God's faithfulness and care for him, because everything inside of him was screaming differently. God has abandoned you to this pain. You know what I mean, don't you? He needed the truth of God to combat the lies that he was so readily believing. You need the truth of God to combat the lies that you and I likely will believe in times of trial and suffering and temptation. And the enemy is there to make sure you don't get to that truth and make sure you believe the lies. Deliverance, though, involves getting the truth back in. Let's move on to the next point about deliverance. Deliverance involves, therefore, trusting the person, the character, and the integrity of God. And you won't do that automatically. Job needed God to appear to him, show him the truth, talk sense to him, in order to trust the person, the character, and the integrity. You need the truth of God to be able to do that too. We know what we need to do, but it's hard to do it. Now, deliverance involves trusting the person, character, and integrity of God, even when circumstances scream otherwise. And they do scream, don't they? And when friends misjudge us. And he's had chapters 3 to 37 of his friends misjudging him. Not just misjudging him, accusing him. And you need the truth of God so that you can be delivered from blaming God unjust for injustice and for all the wrong things like Job did. You need to be trusting the person, character, and integrity of God when heaven is silent, and that does happen. There are times like Job experienced where for God's own reasons he chose to wait. And sometimes we shake our fist one more time at the God who is silent. But deliverance involves the truth of God to help me trust the person and the character and integrity of God even when heaven is silent. May I remind you, the Word of God will help you get a clear view of God. Now, Job is saying these things. I retract. I reject what I've said. I despise my words, myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I want to ask you, as you see him, where is he? Is he still on that ash heap? Is his skin still covered with boils? Are the fresh mounds of dirt, 10 fresh mounds of dirt, not too far away where his children are buried? Are his three friends over there listening to the speech of God, saying, nodding, we told you, Job, yeah, probably all of these things were happening. It's that fresh for Job. Is he still penniless? God changes the conversation as soon as Job repents in dust and ashes. And in verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, one of the three friends, probably the leader, My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when? When he prayed for his friends. And so what happened? These three friends take their 7 bulls. Was that 7 bulls each and 7 rams each? It was a lot any way you look at it. And they came to Job and said, Job, we need to make a sacrifice to God. We were wrong when we said the things we said about you. And we're here to make a sacrifice, an atonement for our wrongs. And how did Job respond? And I think we see 4 men embracing. And let's go to prayer. And 4 men praying to God. And especially Job praying for the 3 men. And what's written between those lines is forgiveness. Job's deliverance involved forgiving those who had wronged him. And it'll be the same for you and me. If we withhold forgiveness, the Lord says, I withhold forgiveness from you. And there will be people that will misjudge you, accuse you, if they haven't already. And deliverance from the lies we believe that God is unjust and God has been treating me unfairly involves forgiving those who've wronged us. And I find it interesting that God began to restore the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Deliverance finally involves leaving the if of the restoration, the how of the restoration, and the when of restoration to God. The Lord restored, verse 10, the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him 1 piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, twice as many, 6,000 camels, twice as many, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, twice as many of all of these as we find in chapter 1. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, as he had at the beginning. And he named the first daughter Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Happuch. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Now God restored the fortunes of Job. It says it there in black and white. But when did he restore the fortunes of Job? We want, if you're like me, we want God to restore the fortunes of Job, our fortunes that have been taken away by the suffering and trial. And then we will say, I repent. Or at least they happen together. But Job sat on that ash heap with boils on his skin, and his friends still jeering, probably, at least in expression, as God spoke all those words. And he said, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And then how much time between then and when God spoke to those friends and the sacrifice and the forgiveness came? God, here's the deal. Satan's word to God was. Job is not the blameless, righteous, upright man you think he is, God. He's only serving you because you've done him so good. Look at how you've blessed him. Take that away and he'll curse you to your face, God. When that didn't work, he said, look, take his health away and he'll curse you to your face. Now, the end of the story could well be right up there in verse 6, where Job repents after he has seen God with his eyes, and he says, I retract and I repent. I spoke too harshly. You are all-powerful and all-wise, and I don't know, and I don't have a clue in comparison. And at that point, he reaffirms his trust of God, and he is again the man that God declared him to be to Satan back in chapter 1. He serves me because he loves me. He's upright, and he's just, and he's all of those things. He loves me, quite apart from all the blessing. And in that way, God says to Satan, probably, see, Joe, see, Satan? He loves me because he loves me. Loves me for who I am. But deliverance from the lies and the pain and suffering doesn't hold on to restoration for me to let go of those lies. It says, I trust you, God, and leaves the restoration part to God, the when and the if and how. So the story for us as readers begins and ends with Job serving God for who he is, blameless and upright, even in trial or in blessing. And that's the end of that story. And how about you and me? Do we serve God just to serve him because he's who he is? Or is it because of stuff, as Satan would accuse us? Or is it only if he'll restore the stuff to us? Good questions. Well, Larry and I have had the privilege of dialoguing, so Larry, you want to join me? And we might have a few questions to bat back and forth.
I only have one.
Okay.
We've talked about a bunch of them, but one occurs to me. I would think that the most embarrassing moment in Eliphaz's entire life is in chapter 42, where God speaks to him, and instead of saying, you've done a great job in helping Job see the truth, and instead he says, you've spoken foolishness. Mm. And now you need to go to the one you've been lecturing for 30 mm-hmm. chapters and ask him to pray for you. Mm-hmm. And I'll forgive you and not deal with you according to your folly. So my question is this. If most of what Job's friend said was folly, how do we know when our advice we give each other is not folly as well?
Mm-hmm. Well, Eliphaz and company didn't have the Word of God. We do. Mm-hmm. So does our advice match up with the Word of God would be one thing. Are we taking those things that I feel like I need to say to somebody and say, Lord, is this accurate? Speak to me and not only by your Word, but by your Spirit in my soul and let me know.
Sure. Absolutely.
But I have a question for you. I'm obviously not the Lord here, but if I were, I would be more frustrated with Job for his attitude than I was with the guys for wrong theology, because they didn't have a Bible. And I wonder why you think God didn't give them a little more of a break and come down a little harder on Job for his attitude.
I think four chapters of rebuke by God to Job is quite a lot. Everybody winds up getting rebuked. Uh-huh. But I think Job is the central character in the whole story. So as you were mentioning, how he responds, how he forgives, really is the key to being restored mm-hmm. to all those things. But there are a whole lot more questions that I have about Job after going through it. But for me, the takeaway is, how do I minister to other believers? And I'm not to come to the conclusion that because I'm fallible and finite and misunderstand things, that I'm not to be used by God the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. to speak to brothers and sisters hurting. Mm-hmm. But as you said, I need to check with what I'm saying, both with Scripture and before God to say, is this really what you want me to say?
Yeah. Hey, can I ask one more? This is actually your question.
Oh, boy.
What do you say to somebody that thinks God was just on this big ego trip and he's using this pawn, this person as a pawn, and that one, and he ruined this life, killed 10 children, extinguished their lives, and everybody's supposed to say, great, you're wise, you're powerful.
This is one of the books in the Bible that's most attacked by liberals and by anti-Christians, people who hate what we stand for, and will often portray God as a moral monster, and that what he plays with Job as a pawn for his own ego. I don't think that's the case at all. I mean, James tells us in the New Testament, remember the patience of Job. So part of the inclusion of the book in the divine canon is that we would learn from Job's response, as imperfect as it was. But I think the book itself indicates God's deep love for his creation, which means he had a deep love for Job. So I think to look at Job's trials as if they're just dealt out by an uncaring God who's moving Job like a chess piece just for the entertainment of the angelic world is missing the whole point of the book.
Well, I hope we can wrestle with that a little bit more next week and see what it is that God intended for us to take away from the whole of it. And so you pray and come read up, read the book, take Larry's challenge, if you haven't already, to read it through in one sitting, and we'll take it up again next week.